You're listening to the weekly message at Mosaic Church. For more information or to talk about your own life in Christ, email info@mosaicumc.org. If you'd like to support our ministry, visit our website at mosaicumc.org. Thanks for listening. And now, this week's message.
It's one of those small books in the back of the Old Testament. It's right after Joel, if you marked that from last week, or Hosea, if you marked that from the week before. And just before Hosea is Daniel, and just before Daniel is Ezekiel. So if you kind of find one of those, you're close. While you're looking for Amos, oh, and I want me to say this, the best way to engage the Word is with a Bible and something to write on, something to write with, so that you can really engage the Word. So I want to invite you to get all that out. And while you're doing that, I want to tell you a story. I've told it, but it's been a long time. It's a while back, a good while back. Somebody called me and said, I found this sign in downtown Augusta. You need to go see it. So I drove downtown to find this little church building deep in the heart of Frog Holler, downtown Augusta. Anybody know Frog Holler? It is in the middle of the fourth poorest zip code in the country, in the state. Downtown, that area of downtown Augusta, 30901, the fourth poorest zip code in the state. I found the little church. I see the sign, their church sign standing in front of their building. And at the end of this string of other announcements about repenting and where you can find them on the radio, right there at the bottom of the sign was this line: God have never called a woman to preach, never will. It actually said have. God has never. So bad grammar. Which just made it better for me. You know, I stood in front of that sign, and I laughed. And then I got my phone out, and I took a picture of the sign. I loved that sign. Somehow it validated me. I have spent a lot of my ministry years, some of you have been around for a while know, especially in those early years, I just struggled with so much self-doubt. A lot of it stoked by too many debates about whether women ought to be leading churches. And over the years, I have spent so much mental time thinking about this. I'd give anything to have some of that time back. And I've had enough of conversations with you guys to know that you also have those debates. With your family members or your co-workers who can't believe you go to that church. It's a woman preacher. And you have defended your church admirably, and I'm so grateful for that. I'm so grateful you believe in what we're doing together. Of course, you guys are the ones I know. But you also know, and I do too, that there are a world of people we will never meet because they don't trust my place as a pastor. So what I secretly want, I've always secretly wanted this, is for someone to erect a sign that everybody could see that says, people think this way. It's not just Carolyn's imagination. This is real, but it's also wrong. It's not an educated response to Scripture. It is an injustice and an impediment to the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what I really want. I want someone to publicly acknowledge what I know in my gut to be true. And that's why I reveled in that song and that sign that day I found it. They did what I only dreamed of. They erected a sign that pretty much says it all. People think this way. It's not just my imagination. It's real, but it's also unjust. It is not an educated response to Scripture. That sign exposed my desires magnificently. But it also exposed my heart. Because that sign stood in the poorest part of town, in one of the poorest zip codes in the state, in an area with rampant crime, burglar bars on the church building, deep poverty, serious drug issues, in an area where there are far too few stand-up dads. And I took a picture of the sign, and I drove away without so much as saying a prayer over those good people who are doing their very best to represent Jesus in hard soil. And so I am the one Amos gives his prophecy about. I'm the one who needs to hear that worship looks like justice and righteousness. And justice and righteousness almost always look first like compassion. Rightness is not the presenting symptom of righteousness. Let me say that again so you can write it down. Rightness is not the presenting symptom of righteousness. So Amos wrote all of this for me. So today I'm going to let you listen in while I preach to myself. And in fact, I'm going to pray so that you can pray for me while I hear my own sermon. Jesus, I'm asking you right now to show us how we are missing your heart in our incessant need to be right. God, teach us how to be not just right, but good. Good by a kingdom definition of good. Teach us what Amos has been written for us to hear. Break our hearts, God. Break our hearts for the things that break your heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Our series this fall is called Longing for God, Listening Through the Prophets. And we're exploring those little books in the back of the Old Testament called the Minor Prophets. They're the little books that are hard to find and not always easy to understand, but their messages are huge. The prophetic books of the Old Testament give us God's heart for his people and his longing for us to be a holy people. So the Minor Prophets are about longing for God. This is what longing looks like when God does it. 2 weeks ago, we heard from Hosea. Hosea's prophetic word was that while his people are unfaithful, God's love is unfailing. Last week, we heard from Joel, who invited us to lament everything in our lives that has fallen while we hope for God's redemption of a fallen world. And today, we're in Amos. The book is a collection of letters and poems and visions written to cities all around Israel, and then kind of with Israel as the bullseye. I mean, God really gives it to Israel. He calls them out for taking people captive and selling them into slavery, disregarding treaties, trampling on the heads of the poor, denying justice to the oppressed. And all these messages have one common theme. These people have a total disregard for the sacred value of another person, the sacred humanity of another person. So this is the question Amos asks. I want you to write this question down. What does it mean to be good? That's Amos's question. What does it mean to be good? So Amos begins by showing what goodness is not. All those things I just listed that those cities around Israel and Israel itself were engaged in. And with each of these accusations, Amos speaks for God when he says, I will not relent from calling you to account for these things. You don't get to just get away with this stuff. It's evil. But it has become so much a part of your culture that you don't even see it anymore for what it is. God says, I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of slavery. I gave you good teachers, and you have responded by becoming so self-focused you can't even see the injustice anymore. 5 times in the first 2 chapters of Amos, you hear that refrain, I will not relent. I will not relent. It's God saying, I will not look past what you've become until you give me your whole heart. And then as if to respond, I mean, to finish his sentence, 5 times in chapter 4, God finishes the sentence, yet you have not returned to me. Yet you have not returned to me. I'm trying to make my point with you. I sent the plagues. I destroyed your crops. I've changed your climate. It's almost as if Amos is looking at the 21st century when he says all this. And then in chapter 5, Amos chapter 5, it sort of right there in the center of the book, he comes to the point. Three times we hear this invitation leading up to the point. Three times God reveals his longing. Seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live. Seek good, not evil. And what does it mean to be good? To seek goodness, to do good. The answer, according to Amos, is summed up in chapter 5. Start with verse 21. He says, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I won't accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. And then verse 24 is this huge response. But before we get there, we need to stop and absorb the holy frustration of verses 21, 22, and 23. A lot of righteous anger. I hear God saying, I'm done. You're doing all the right things, but in all the wrong ways, with the wrong heart. It isn't that God doesn't want worship to happen. Obviously, God is the one who instituted the festivals and the offerings and the music. God is the one who thought all that up. The problem isn't with the fluff and stuff. The problem is with our hearts. I have another memory that stays with me, even though it's years old. It happened on a Saturday morning when I was still serving a church in Athens, Georgia, when a group of people had gotten together, and whatever they were doing required communion, and so I was there to serve communion to them. When I got there, before I ever got in the building, I was out in the parking lot, the leader of this group drove up, rolled down her window, and said to me, "The dog ate the communion bread." I thought she was joking, but she wasn't. She said, very seriously, she said, "No, really, how can a miniature dachshund need that much communion bread?" I'll never forget that story in that moment, just the flood of metaphor that came over me. It struck me how much it sounds like so many people in the world. Good people. Intelligent people who somewhere along the way got hurt by the church or found such hypocrisy among Christians or who got burned out from church and now they can't remember or see the point of it. It's as if the dog has eaten their communion bread. It's as if Satan or life or fallen human beings or something else in the world has stolen their ability to be in communion with God. And I think that little miniature dachshund also has a prophetic word for the church as a whole. When we become more consumed by the fluff and stuff than by the cultivation of a culture of compassion, it's like the dog has eaten our communion bread. And with church mostly on screen these last 7 months, 7 months, I can tell you, we could so easily slip into, you know, when you're separated by the screen, it's so easy to slip into the culture of critique. You become more interested in why the pastor changed her hairstyle than you are about what it might take for you to enter more deeply into worship. One of the stories I've thought a lot about lately for some reason is that story of Jesus who touched the time when he touched a leper. It's almost like the guy challenges him to touch him, you know? He comes to Jesus and he falls on his knees and he says, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And the NIV of Mark 1:41, you can stick your finger in Amos if you need to and flip over to Mark 1:41 so you can look at it in your Bible. The NIV of Mark 1:41 says this: Jesus was indignant. I want you to underline that word indignant in the NIV if you've got an NIV. If you're looking at something else, it might use the word compassion. Underline it. It matters. Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Now, I need to tell you something about that word, that one word in Mark 1:41, indignant. Bruce Metzger says that of the 20,000 lines of Scripture, only 40 lines have questionable interpretations. That means there is agreement among scholars about 99.6 of what is written in the Bible. But there are going to be a few hard words, some things we have to wrestle with. And this word in Mark 1:41, the one translated in the NIV as Jesus was indignant, is one of those words. Somebody's written a whole book on this one word, 609 pages worth on this one word. Almost every other version translates it as Jesus showed compassion. Jesus was moved with compassion. So my friend Ben Witherington tells me that the translation of the Greek from that word, it's obviously hard to understand, but it means something like it comes from your bowels, from your gut. The closest expression would be the bowels of compassion. That feeling evokes something fierce and compassionate. Passionate, not just compassionate, but passionate, not just feeling compassion, but the kind of concern that moves a person to compassion. Not just aggravated at a disease, but angry at all that sapped the hope out of this guy and led him to desperately challenge some healer who's come into his town. I can hear Amos echoing in the background. God saying, I will not relent. You seek me until you're desperate for me. You seek me and live. God's longing. So I'm thinking about Jesus as a healer and as a shepherd, and it slays me to think that maybe God has inspired among the biblical writers the use of a word that means both things at once, indignant and compassionate, angry and feeling passion for a person. Because a person can be fiercely moved to go in love after someone stuck in a pit. Let me get an amen from the parents in the room who have done that. While angry at all the things that got them there. Hear that. There's movement in this brand of compassion. Jesus was not just aggravated at a disease aggravated at a man who brazenly challenged him to make a miracle happen. Jesus is moved by some feeling deep in his gut that remembers a fallen world and the unjust exclusion of lepers from society and the waning hope of a guy who is so desperate he has nothing left to lose. As a pastor, I feel sometimes that bowel level burden for people, especially right now. I feel their loneliness, and it moves me to do everything I can to have worship in person in as much as we can do it safely. I feel the deep weight of addictions and habits and wounds that leave people stuck in pits they can't seem to pull out of. And I know too well, because I lead a recovery group every week, that there are some things that are worse than death. Some things in the world worse than physical illness. We can feel God's compassion toward people and be indignant toward what got them there. We can do both things at the same time. Not all anger is without compassion. And not all compassion is without passion. Not just feeling compassion, but being moved by it to go after something more, to go after the healing. What could be worse than getting sick? Amos tells me. Having your soul removed from your compassion, having your heart removed from your worship. Staying physically well and prosperous while your soul wastes away. I can't help but notice that in the same chapter in Matthew, where this story we read in Mark about Jesus and the lepers, in the same chapter in Matthew as that story shows up, It mentions a disciple. It's just a quick thing, but it mentions a disciple who comes to Jesus and says, "Before I follow you, let me go bury my father." And Jesus says, "No, you let the dead bury the dead. Follow me." Which is not to say Jesus didn't care about families or that he didn't care about people taking care of their parents or grieving their dead loved ones. But this is exactly how Jesus makes points. He says things like, let the dead bury their own dead. And he compares two hard things so he can make the point that there are worse things than being dead. So I told you my confessional story about going downtown one day to see that sign, the one that said, "God has never called a woman to preach." And I went down there and I reveled in that sign. I took a picture of it and wrote a blog about it to prove a point. And I was all the way down that blog in my defensiveness built up by my own self-doubt. I got almost all the way through the blog. When I stopped to look at the picture, I was going to post a picture together with the blog. And that's when I noticed the church building had burglar bars on it. Looking at those windows in the picture, I was cut to the core. I thought about this place sitting in the middle of the poorest part of Augusta, in an area where the culture is undeniably matriarchal, where there is a desperate need for strong male role models. And I realized that while their theology around women may not be all right, I'm no less wrong than the guy who made the sign, and maybe more wrong in God's economy for my lack of compassion. This is exactly how Jesus makes points. He compares two hard things, both of which can be true, two legitimate but hard things, so he can make the point that there are times when it may be more just and righteous, more good to be compassionate than to prove your point. Let me get an amen from those of you who are in the middle of an election season right now. Or better yet, you'll never have the chance to make your point if you don't lead with compassion. Friends, this is why I keep bringing up incessantly, it feels like, how social media is being used in this season, especially Facebook. Killing the culture of kindness among Christians. The need to be right has generated an argumentative, angry culture, and there are a lot of people who are only sitting online, and they're steeping in that culture, and it breaks my heart. When you bite and devour each other online, it breaks my heart. Friends, I am fighting for in-person worship in every way I can when it is safe for those who can, because my deep concern for this season is that without the prophetic community, Facebook will become our only community, and community determines culture. And our culture is devolving into a disregard for the sacred humanity of every human being. Scott McKnight released a book just this year called A Church Called Tove, T-O-V, you should get it. I'm going to have the vision team read this book. Tove is the Hebrew word for good. McKnight says, "Culture affects everyone. There is no unenculturated person anywhere in the world. No one is unrelated, unembedded, unenmeshed, or unsystemic. We are all shaped by our interactions with others, and that shaping becomes the culture to which we are all related, networked, embedded, enmeshed, and systematically connected." We have now, all of us, had months of being embedded, enmeshed, systematically connected to an online world that, hear me, cares nothing for your soul. And God says, I will not relent. You won't return to me, but I am telling you, seek me and live. It isn't that you worship with attention to the festivals and sacrifices, the lights and the music. That's not the point. It's how you present, how you come in. What is the state of your heart? And Amos says, verse 24, let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. William Carver says this, that the whole idea of worship taught in the Bible is a missionary message. Take Amos 5, 21 to 24. That sums it up. Worship is meant to be a missionary message. Our worship is right when it leads us into the world with a heart broken for what breaks God's heart. And this is not some sidebar message of the Bible. This is a central theme. Listen to the biblical witness. Isaiah 1. What makes you think, I want all your sacrifices, says the Lord? When you come to worship me, who asked you to parade through my courts with all your ceremony? I want no more of your pious meetings. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the cause of the orphans. Fight for the rights of widows. Proverbs 14:31. Those who oppress the poor insult their maker, but helping the poor honors him. Proverbs 19:17. If you help the poor, you are lending to the Lord. Isn't that good? Psalm 68. Father to the fatherless, defender of widows. This is God, whose dwelling is holy. God places the lonely in families. He sets the prisoners free and gives them joy. Zechariah 7. Judge fairly and show mercy and kindness to one another. Show mercy and kindness to one another. Do not oppress widows, orphans, foreigners, and the poor. And do not scheme against each other. Isaiah 58. We have fasted before you, they say. Why aren't you impressed? We have been very hard on ourselves, and you don't even notice it. I will tell you why, God responds. It is because you are fasting to please yourselves. What good is fasting when you keep on fighting and quarreling? This kind of fasting will never get you anywhere with me. No, this is the kind of fasting I want. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free and remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry and give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them. And do not hide from relatives who need your help. Isn't that the best? It's in there. He sees you pick up your cell phone, see the number, put it back down. Then your salvation will come like the dawn and your wounds will quickly heal. Amos says, let justice roll on like waters, rivers, righteousness, like a never-failing stream. Biblical justice is at least this. It is honoring the sacred worth of people by treating them with dignity and equality because they're human. Trusting in, not just not being offended by, but trusting in God's preference for the poor. And having a generous spirit, giving not just your money, but spending yourselves. McKnight describes this justice culture, which is a goodness culture. He says it has an instinct for doing the right thing, even in the most challenging moments. And the right thing is what Jesus teaches. A justice culture, a tov culture. Remember, this is the Hebrew word for good. A tov culture measures goodness, rightness, and justice by comparing it to Jesus. So what is grace? Jesus. What is truth? Jesus. What is mercy? What is compassion? What is empathy? What is justice? What is righteousness? What does it mean to do good? It means to seek Jesus and live. And Jesus brings all those values into his message. Read Matthew 25. He says, "Truly I tell you, whatever you've done to the least of these, you've done it for me." In other words, if you don't have a relationship with the poor, you don't have a relationship with me. So listen to me. We have an opportunity in this season to flood social media with stories of the radical goodness of God. We are all cultivating culture right now. We are all cultivating culture right now. You sitting at home are cultivating culture of worship in your home. You sitting here in this room are cultivating a culture of worship in this room. We are all cultivating culture right now. And what an opportunity that is. To cultivate a culture of goodness and to infect our surroundings with that culture. Tim Tennant says, our role as Christians is to find extravagant ways to bear witness to the love of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, our call is not to fight, but to invite. The gospel is a missionary message. But this is my direct and earnest plea to everyone who is part of the Mosaic family. We are trying hard in a season that is very hard to preserve a culture of goodness. And you can participate in that this week. Do something good that honors the sacred value of another person and then talk about it. Talk about it with whoever you're at work with or talk about it online. Make it the topic of your conversations. Let justice roll on. Let goodness flow. Let's generate stories of justice and righteousness, goodness that roll out of your life like rivers, that flow out of you like a never-failing stream. And what will happen is new wine. Renewal, revival. That's what will happen. This is where Amos ends. Amos, you probably already got it, is a little bit of a downer of a book. But in the last three verses, he comes back to hope. Just the last three verses. Amos 9:13. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. In other words, we will plow new ground and we will harvest new fruit. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people back from exile. New wine. Drip from the mountains and flow from the hills. New wine is justice, righteousness, goodness, flowing like a river, rolling on.
Thanks for taking the time to listen to our message. If you live in the area and are looking for a church home, we'd love to see you. Visit us or check out our website at mosaicumc.org for more information. May God bless your day.